If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Acts chapter 1. Thank you, Tabitha. The music today has just been fantastic. It's ministered to my soul, and I hope it has to yours as well. Acts chapter 1. And tonight we're beginning a new series on the book of Acts. And that really follows up the sermon series I did on Sunday mornings about making disciples. And we saw in a very brief way how the Lord reached 12 men, how He grew them, and how He sent them into the world with the gospel. Acts shows us what it looked like for those 11 men to go into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the record of Christ establishing and empowering His church for His mission. I've entitled the book, The Church on a Mission. So the entire book of Acts, what's it about? It's about the church on a mission. Before there were buildings and programs and denominations, there was a group of people with a mission. To glorify God by making disciples of all nations. And think of this, with no money in the bank, and with fewer people than we have here tonight, and without even a completed New Testament, these Spirit-filled believers got the gospel to the uttermost. And the book of Acts tells us how. The book of Acts is a transition book. You're going to hear me say that often. It's the link between the gospels and the epistles. It comes out of the life of Christ and transitions into the beginning of Christianity by the establishment and empowering of the church. Because it's a transition book, some of the things we read will be prescriptive. In other words, just like the early church did it, we should do it. But some of the things we read will not be prescriptive. Some of the things we read will be descriptive. Acts gives us an accurate record of the activities of the apostles during the transition. But that doesn't mean everything they did during this transition period we should do. There are some things they did that we can't do. And we'll talk about that later. We'll talk about prescriptive and descriptive as we go along. The book of Acts is a transition book. And Acts 1 is a transition chapter. This chapter tells us about the first 40 days that Jesus spent with His disciples after the resurrection, and then about the 10 days that immediately followed the ascension. So two big events, resurrection, 40 days. Then Jesus ascends, and after that, the church has 10 days before the descent of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, two important things happen. The Son ascends, and the Spirit descends. The Son ascends, the Spirit descends. And Acts chapter 1 primarily tells the story of the 10 days in between the ascension of the Son and the descent of the Spirit. And I've entitled it tonight, Kindling the Fire. Kindling the Fire. When I was in high school, my younger brother became involved in Boy Scouts. I gotta be honest, I thought that was the geekiest thing in the world. Don't be offended, Boy Scouts. After months of making fun of him and relentlessly, my dad invited me to go on one of their campouts. In his particular troop, it wasn't geeky at all. These guys were doing manly things, like starting fires. Who doesn't like to start a good fire, guys? Now, I had no idea how to start a fire. My strategy was to go find whatever wood I could find laying on the ground, throw it in the fire pit, and douse it with lighter fluid. That's my strategy. And I learned that was not a good strategy. My fire kept going out, or I risked an explosion. Here's what I learned. If you want to have a good fire that burns hot and burns long, you need to prepare the fire before you light it. You know, that's exactly what's happening in Acts chapter 1. The fire is going to fall in Acts chapter 2. And it's going to burn hot and it is going to burn long. And thank God it is still burning in the church. But before the fire can fall, the Lord Jesus has some final preparations to make in His men. Verses 1 through 5 give us an introduction and a background to the book. Let's look at Acts chapter 1 verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And we'll stop there for a moment. He says, the former treatise I wrote unto you, Theophilus. When he talks about the former treatise, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the other book of the Bible that he wrote, the book of Luke. The book of Luke was the record of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it says here that former treatise was of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So the book of Luke records what Jesus began to do. The book of Acts, on the other hand, records what Christ is continually doing and continually teaching through his church. Now, some have said that the book of Acts is misnamed. The Holy Spirit didn't choose the names to these books. Men did. Some have suggested that the book of Acts of the Apostles, as we have it in our Bible, is misnamed, that it should actually be named Acts of the Continuing Christ, because this book shows what Christ continued to do. Some have suggested it would be better named the Acts of the Holy Spirit. If I were to give it a title, I would name it the Acts of the Continuing Christ by the Holy Spirit through his church. But that's way too long. So we'll stick with Acts of the Apostles, okay? So stay with me. Luke wrote two books. One focused on the beginning of Christ's ministry through his physical presence on earth, and one focused on the continuing ministry of Christ by his Spirit and through his church. And did you know that when you take the books of Luke and the books of Acts and you combine those books, you have an impressive piece of history that makes up almost 25% of your New Testament. So the book of Luke and the book of Acts is almost 1/4 of what we have in the New Testament. What about the human penman? What about Luke? Did you know Luke is the only Gentile author in Scripture? In the book of Luke, he's gathering eyewitness accounts. And you can go back and read Luke chapter 1 sometime. But in Acts, he not only gathers eyewitness accounts, he is in some stories a personal participant. There's a pronoun change that takes place in Luke chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16. He stops writing in the third person and starts writing in the first person plural. That indicates that he was a part of the action. Many believe that because of his friendship with the Apostle Paul, that Paul led Dr. Luke to the Lord, perhaps in Troas. Luke was certainly a faithful friend to Paul. In Philemon, Paul says Luke is a faithful co-laborer. In Colossians chapter 4, he's called the beloved physician. That's how we know he's a doctor. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is in prison. Everyone has forsaken him, and he says, only Luke is with me. So Luke was a faithful friend to the Apostle Paul. Well, what about the content of this book? And I'm giving you some background, so stay with me. Is that okay? We're going to be in the book of Acts for a long time, so it's pretty good to know who wrote it and what the book's about. What about the content of the book? Two things you need to know. Number one, the content of the book is objective. It's objective. The book of Acts is historical in nature. If you like history, you're going to love Acts. And it's objective history. For instance, even though Paul is Luke's close friend, Luke doesn't hold back any punches. He doesn't hesitate to even record the negative things about Paul. And here's what we're going to find about the early church. The early church was powerful, but it wasn't perfect. There were some problems in those churches, just like there were problems in our churches today. There's no such thing as a perfect church, and there never has been, even in the book of Acts. And Luke doesn't hesitate to record even those flaws and even those failures, because the Bible never flatters its heroes. It's objective. You can be sure that what Luke is writing is not slanted. It's absolutely true. Next, you need to know the content of the book of Acts is accurate. It's accurate. Over the years, there have been a lot of skeptics and a lot of higher critics who have tried to cast doubt on the historicity of the book of Acts. They say it's not historical fact. Luke made it up. One of those men was a man by the name of William Ramsey. He set out to disprove the book of Acts as historical fact. As he started consulting historical sources and investigating the archaeology behind it, William Ramsey discovered the truth. And he was actually converted by studying the book of Acts. He became one of the most ardent supporters of the historicity of Acts, and his commentary is to this day a classic on this book. That's important because Acts is first and foremost a work of history. It's the record of what Jesus continued both to do and to teach, and Dr. Luke, with precise detail, gives us accurate and authentic fact about the empowering and establishment of the local church. All right? Let's look at verses 2 and 3. So he's recording all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that means his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, I love these verses. Verse 3 says that after our Lord was resurrected, he showed himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. What does that mean? Infallible proofs means incontrovertible evidence, undeniable fact. The fact of Jesus' resurrection, Luke was saying, would hold up in court. We know that Jesus didn't just appear to the 12 disciples. He appeared many times during those 40 days. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ appeared at one time to over 500 witnesses. And one of the reasons that the message of the resurrection was so well received in Jerusalem, where everybody had watched him die, is that when someone came preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you could go ask one of those 500 people who were really alive, and they could tell you, yes, I saw him. If somebody in our church claimed that they had died and we all came to their funeral and somebody said, that guy's alive, I would say, no, he's not. I can take you to the cemetery. I'll show you his grave marker. There's where he's buried. I was there. But the Bible says here that the Lord Jesus showed himself to over 500 people, and everyone in Jerusalem knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. It's an incontrovertible fact. Many of those people that saw Jesus Christ went to their deathbed believing in the resurrection. Now, there are a lot of folks that have died for a lie, but very few have died for something that they knew was a lie. The disciples say they saw Jesus and they died defending that fact, and lots of other people did too. The early church, this is so important, the early church debated all kinds of things. They debated circumcision. They debated racial equality. They debated meat offered to idols. But they never debated, not one time, the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. Why? Because it was a settled fact. It really happened. In verse 2, we read that after the resurrected Lord appeared, he gave commandments to his disciples. And I want you to circle that word, commandments. We know after his resurrection that the Lord Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples. During those 40 days, what was he doing? He was giving commands. Before he died and rose, there may have been some doubt as to who he was and whether he had the right to tell them what to do. But all of that was settled after his resurrection. The disciples knew this is not just a teacher or a rabbi who gives teachings to be considered. This is a resurrected Lord who in great power gives commands to be obeyed. No more suggestions, commanding his disciples. In Acts chapter 1, he gives these men two big commands. Two big commands, and we'll have 2 points to this message. First of all, write this down. Our mission is impossible without the Holy Spirit. Our mission is impossible without the Holy Spirit. And that corresponds to the command we're going to see in verses 4 and 5. Look there. And being assembled together with them, commanded them, there's that word again, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, or John the Baptist said it this way, with fire. Not many days hence. So write it down. Our mission is impossible without the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, before he ascended, got his disciples together and he told them one word. wait. Wait. Don't go anywhere. Don't do anything. Don't preach messages. Don't make disciples. Don't work on the brochure. Don't work on the website. Don't do anything. Just wait. Go back to Jerusalem. Why? Because the Lord Jesus believed that the mission he had called these men to do was impossible without the Holy Spirit. And they were not qualified to do it without him. Now you could understand why these guys wouldn't want to go back to Jerusalem. They were men of Galilee. They come from a completely different part of the country. They'd been gone from home for a very long time. Don't you think they wanted to go home and see their mamas and give their wives a hug and a kiss? Yes, they did. But Jesus said, don't go anywhere but Jerusalem and don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. Now, did they really do that? Look at verse 12, and we're going to come back to these next verses here in just a moment. It says, then returned they unto Jerusalem. So far, so good. From the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, just a short trip. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. Some have said perhaps the same upper room that Jesus observed the Lord's Supper with his disciples, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew. He's listing the disciples. Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. What you're going to notice in that list is that there's only 11, because the 12th apostle betrayed Christ and is dead, and we're going to find out more about that here in just a moment. Now look at verse number 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, this is great. Here's something we're going to find repeated time and time again through the book of Acts. We're going to read over and over and over that they were in one accord. And it's not talking about a Honda. It means they're together. Whatever the early church lacked in education or money or resources, they made up for it with unity. They were together. There are no more arguments about who's the greatest in the kingdom. That's a settled fact, and it's Jesus. Now they know who the greatest in the kingdom is, and they're ready to work together to make him known. The early church was birthed in unity and in prayer. Now, it says that also in that upper room, besides the 11 apostles, was Mary, the mother of Jesus. It also says that the brothers of Jesus were there. Now, that's odd, because I heard somewhere that Mary was a perpetual virgin. But the Bible says over and over and over again, if you're paying attention, that after the birth of Jesus, Mary gave birth to brothers and sisters of Jesus. She was a virgin when the Lord Jesus was conceived and delivered, but she did not stay a virgin. Now, this is interesting. The brothers and sisters of Jesus did not believe during his earthly ministry. They tried to pull him back on several occasions. Their conversions are a bit of a mystery, but we have a hint, because we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus made a special post-resurrection appearance to James, his brother. And it's very likely that through that visit, James was converted, and then he told his brothers and sisters, we always knew there was something special about Jesus. He is who he said he was, and they were saved. So again, what had Jesus told these men to do? To wait. Why? Because the mission was impossible without the Spirit. So far, so good, but look in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. That's a really nice way of saying that he ratted Jesus out to the Pharisees, right? Look at verse 17. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue, Alchemeta, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or his spot, his position, let another take. So again, here's the scene. They're all together in the upper room, about 120 of them together. They're praying and they're together. Very good. Peter stands up and begins to talk about Judas. And then he begins to quote some Psalms. He begins to quote the Old Testament. Peter wants those 120 people to know that the betrayal of Judas did not catch heaven off guard. Judas had a free choice to betray Christ, but it was always part of the sovereign plan of God. And even the Old Testament foretold it. So Peter now is going to stand up and argue that Judas needs to be replaced as an apostle. He says, just like the nation of Israel had 12 tribes that were the foundation of the nation, we need to have 12 apostles who will be the foundation of the church. Look at verse 21. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? So did you know that there weren't just 12 men that were with Jesus all the time? He chose 12 as part of his inner circle, but there were many more witnesses to the life of Christ. Luke chapter 10, for instance, records that he sends out 70 to bear witness. So Peter's saying, we need to find somebody who's been with us from the baptism of John all the way through to the time when Christ was ascended, and then, or excuse me, when Christ was resurrected. No, ascended, I'm right, ascended. And we're going to find one of those men, and we're going to choose who the next apostle should be. Look at verse 23. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Boy, there's a message even in that, that he might go to his own place. Verse 26. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they settle on two men, Matthias and Joseph. They have a word of prayer and they pray about who the 12th apostle should be. And then they cast lots. You say, Pastor Gillett, what does that mean? Casting lots was a whole lot like Old Testament coin flipping. Maybe the closest thing we have in our culture would be like rolling the dice. They're a little bit like dice. Some lots had six sides. They had three black sides and three white sides, and they would throw a couple of them, two together. If it came up black, black, that was a no. If it came up white, white, that was a yes. And if it came up black, white, that was like roll again, okay? They often used lots in the Old Testament, but you never read about Jesus casting lots. Why? He didn't need to cast lots. He had the Spirit of God, didn't he? Well, there's a lot of discussion among a lot of commentators about whether what the disciples did in choosing Matthias to be an apostle was legitimate or not. Whether they should have made that kind of decision without the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Some will say that you never read the name of Matthias again. And that casting lots is a terrible way to make such an important decision. And that, by the way, Paul claimed to be an apostle born out of due time. And that Paul's really the 12th apostle. They say they should have just been waiting like the Lord told them to and should have left that up to the Holy Spirit. Then there are others that say it was legitimate. That say many of the apostles weren't referenced another time in the New Testament. And that besides, the 12 bore that title and nowhere is this action condemned. And this action is perfectly legitimate. Well, after spending a lot of time on it this week, after consulting a lot of commentaries, looking at some things online, here's my verdict. I do not know. I got to be honest. I'm honest enough to say it. And one day we'll get to heaven and we'll find out, won't we? Here's what I do know. Waiting on God is really hard to do, isn't it? I believe that one of the most effective tools God uses to conform us into the image of His Son is by asking us to wait. Just wait. Don't do anything. Wait. I'm not good at waiting. Not in my DNA. I'm the guy at the red light that if you don't go immediately, you are going to hear about it, okay? Get off your phone, pay attention, it's green, let's go. Stop making me wait. Before we got on a health kick, we would stop by Little Caesars and pick up a hot and ready pizza. Can I get an amen? And if I'm stopping by Little Caesars and getting that $5 pizza, it is not going to wait till I get home. I'm going to open that box, pull out a piece of pizza, and burn the roof of my mouth with that hot and delicious cheese. I would rather have pizza all over my clothes and wreck my car than I would wait to get to the house to eat that pizza. And it's a joke. What happened to the other piece of the pizza? Daddy ate it. I don't like to wait on anything, especially sometimes on God. But it has been over and over and over again the tool that God has used to make me more like Christ. Some of you here can relate. Singles here waiting on God to bring somebody into your life and you feel like it will never happen. Married people waiting on God to bless you with a child and you have prayed and you have fasted. Parents here waiting on God for a breakthrough in the life of one of your children or your grandchildren. There are some sick, hurting people in this room tonight that are waiting on God for healing and it has not come. Waiting on God is not passive inactivity. It is active contentment in where God has me until He moves me. I want to say that again. Waiting on God is not passive inactivity. It is active contentment in where God has me until God moves me. Jeremiah was going through some difficult days. He had just watched Jerusalem be leveled by Nebuchadnezzar. And here's what he wrote in Lamentations 3. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh after Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Isaiah said, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Some of my favorite portions of Scripture are the Psalms. David wrote in Psalm 27, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. George Mueller knew a lot about waiting. And he said this, it is impossible to describe the abundance of peace and heavenly joy that often flows into my soul because of the answers that I obtain from God after waiting on Him for help and blessing. The longer I have had to wait on Him, or the greater my need may be, the greater the enjoyment when at last the answer came. Would you listen to me tonight? It is quite possible that the answer is coming. It is quite possible that God has already sent it from heaven. God's delays are not God's denials. Keep waiting. Be actively content in God and where He has you until He moves you. Wait. The first command was to wait because the mission is impossible without the Spirit. Let's find the second command. Look at verse 6. We're going back here. Look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power. So here's what the apostles asked Christ before He ascends. Are you going to right now set up the kingdom of Israel on this earth? Are you going to rule us with a physical kingdom right now? Now, those of us who know the Bible know that that's not God's intention. But we can certainly understand why the disciples wanted it. They were living in Israel. They were oppressed by Rome and occupied by Rome. Everywhere they went, they were told where to do and where to go and how they should live their lives. And Rome was being cruel and mean and hard and oppressing the people. And all they want is for Jesus to do what he said he would do in the Old Testament and to set up his kingdom again. They were confused about this. And we can understand why they were. And a lot of people, as they've read through the Old Testament, get confused by that very same thing. What are we doing here in this church age? Why hasn't Jesus come yet? Where's his kingdom that we see prophesied so often? The best illustration I can give to this is that during the summers, my family and I like to go to Colorado when it's 100 and something degrees here in Texas. A good Texan gets to Colorado, amen. That's what we do. We love to go to Durango. And it's amazing as you're driving through the countryside, flat, flat ground, and you get out to Amarillo, West Texas, and man, things are just flat, aren't they? But you start to get in New Mexico and into southern Colorado, and you know what you see on the horizon? Mountains. Mountains. And it looks like all of those mountains are very close to each other. I mean, it looks like it's just one big mountain. You ever notice that as you're driving and you see mountains in the horizon? It just looks, when you're far away, like it's one big mountain. But as you get closer, do you know what you discover? That there's a lot of mountains. There's actually a lot of room in between those mountains, right? Here's what the disciples and the readers of the Old Testament couldn't see. They couldn't see the two comings of Christ. And I want you to picture it like two mountain peaks. The first coming of Christ was certainly prophesied in the Old Testament, was it not? Many prophecies, well foretold. And from an Old Testament perspective, it was hard for them to see the difference because they were so far away from the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the two mountain peaks of his coming. But as you get closer, do you know what you discover? That there's a wide valley in between his first coming and his second coming. You know what that valley's called? The church age. And that's what we're in today. They couldn't understand that Jesus was going to leave and was going to come back one day and set up that kingdom and keep those promises, but he's not going to do it yet. Jesus doesn't explain those things to them. They're going to figure it out. But what he does say is it's not for you to know. Anybody in here okay with that? Anybody in here okay with the fact that there are some things God knows that you don't know? And oftentimes when you look at your life as a Christian and the things that God has allowed into your life, you're going to say, when are you going to take care of this? You know what he's going to say? It's not for you to know. When am I getting out of this? It's not for you to know. What are you doing? What's the possible purpose of this pain you've brought into my life? You know what he's going to say? It's not for you to know. And there are a lot of things in the Christian life where by faith you just have to trust that he knows what he's doing, and it's not for you to know. Look at verse 8. He said, don't worry about my physical kingdom. Let me tell you about another kingdom. He says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now again, this comes in direct response to their question about when Christ was going to set up a kingdom. And here's what he's saying. I didn't come the first time to establish the physical kingdom. We're going to read here in a second. One day he will. Instead, I've inaugurated a spiritual kingdom whereby I will rule from heaven through my spirit in the lives of people. And that spiritual kingdom will be a foretaste. Just the down payment of what one day will come when I do set up my physical kingdom. As he rules his people through his Holy Spirit, they will be a foretaste of life in the coming age. Here's what he's saying. The kingdom of God in the here and now. The kingdom of God that you and I experience in this church age is that Christ-ruled, Spirit-filled people will go into all the world and make disciples. That's the kingdom of God that we know now. So would you write this down? This is the second big command. The Lord Jesus gives the power the purpose, and the plan to his people. The Lord Jesus in this verse gives the power, the purpose, and the plan to his people. He says, "And ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost comes upon you." That word ghost is an old English word for the modern English word spirit. It means the same thing. The Holy Spirit is not a ghost. He's a spirit. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you." That's the power. Don't miss it, church. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll have more than activity. You'll have power. And we're going to talk a whole lot over the next few weeks about the Holy Spirit. But here's what you need to know right now. Jesus is not teaching here about a second baptism or a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. If you've been saved, you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. If you've been saved, you've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You have all of him that you will ever have. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. Now, there's one baptism and many fillings. And we need to be filled with the Spirit on a day-to-day basis. You got all of him, but as he gets more of you, he will more control you and fill you and give you more and more power. Here's what he's saying. When you get the Holy Spirit, you'll also get power for your mission. Let me illustrate it this way. All of us in our homes have electricity, don't we? Praise God for electricity. Electricity is what enables you to flip a switch and your light comes on. It's what enables you to plug something in and your refrigerator stays cold and your ice maker makes ice and all the wonderful things that we enjoy in this modern world. Electricity is a great thing, and when things are plugged in, they will work. You have appliances and they work because of electricity. Listen. But if you don't have power, you have appliances that were made to work, that were ready to work, that want to work, but are not able to work because they have no connection to the power. What's the problem? Power is missing. And what your electricity is to your appliances, the Holy Spirit is to your life personally and to the life of our church. The power we need to get the mission done is not found in organizations. It's not found in seminars. It's not found through slick graphics or even teaching. It's found in the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And wherever he is, there will be more than enough power to get the mission done. That's the power. He says, "Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." That's the purpose. Don't miss this. The power is for the purpose. The power is for the purpose. The immediate result of receiving the Holy Spirit is receiving what? Power. And the immediate result of receiving power is becoming a witness. He did not say, "You'll receive power and you'll go witnessing." That's not what he said. He said, "You'll receive power and the power will transform you and you will be a witness." How many of you know there's a difference in going witnessing and being a witness? There's a difference. Going witnessing means that I can show up for 2 hours on a Saturday morning, check a box, and leave witnessing behind. Being a witness means my life has been transformed and it is my identity as a follower of Jesus Christ to be a witness. It's my identity. It's not a program, it's a person. The word witness here is the Greek word martyrios. We get the word martyr from it. A witness is someone who verbalizes with his lips and validates with his life the things that he has seen and heard. That's what a witness is. And don't miss this. God's power is for his purpose. He's not interested in giving you his power for your agenda. He will not give his power to your plans. The power of God is upon the people of God for the purpose of God. And until we start living as a church and until you start living as individuals for the purpose of God, you will never know the power that Jesus Christ intends for you to know. Every spirit-empowered believer is a spirit-enlisted believer. Do you have the spirit? Then you're supposed to have power. And if you have power, you're supposed to be a witness. Then he gives us the plan. "You shall be witnesses unto me," both, and circle that word both if you haven't already by now, "you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and I want you to circle that word and, in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the plan. This early church is going to start in Jerusalem. The moment they're filled with the Spirit, they begin to take the gospel to the city of Jerusalem. Wouldn't it be cool if we could experience this? I mean, wouldn't it be amazing if we could go back to the day of Pentecost, be empowered by the Spirit, and immediately we would go out and be witnesses? Well, that should have been what happened to us the moment we got saved. The book of Acts is going to follow this outline in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It tracks the apostles as they take the gospel to Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7. Chapter 8 tells the story about how the gospel got to Judea and Samaria. And chapters 9 through 28 begin the story about the gospel getting to the uttermost. And I say begin because 2,000 years later, that story is still being told. And ladies and gentlemen, the fire is still burning. The Spirit wants the world for Christ. He wanted it for Christ then, and He wants it for Christ now. And if we are empowered by the Spirit and enlisted as witnesses, we will be engaged in the business of making disciples in Fort Worth, our Jerusalem, in the Metroplex, our Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now let's read very quickly verses 9 through 11, just so we can make sure we get all the verses. Verse 9. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He, Jesus, was taken up. And a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. That word white means shining. These are angels. Which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem. Can you see the scene? The training is complete. Jesus is going to ascend. He's going to lead His kingdom from heaven, and soon His Spirit will descend. And the disciples can't believe it. They've seen a lot of cool stuff over the last 3 years, but this may take the cake. Jesus is ascending. And they just look up in the sky, and I think their mouths have hit the floor. And they stand there for a long time saying, where did He go? And then two angels show up and say, guys, stop looking up into heaven and get to work. And that's what they did. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a mission. It is a mission that is impossible without the Holy Spirit. But thank God the fire has been kindled and it is still burning. We have the power, the purpose, and the plan. The Spirit has come and we must go. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Acts chapter 1. Thank You for showing us how You prepared Your men to receive Your Spirit. Lord, we need to acknowledge some things tonight, that we are just as dependent upon Your Spirit to lead the lives that You've called us to lead. We forget that. We leave such fleshly, self-centered, self-ruled lives. And I think many of us need to come and say, Lord, we're going to wait on You, and we're going to be led by Your Spirit. There are some of us that would like to have the power, but we don't want to live for the purpose. And Lord, I pray that You would touch our hearts. Help us to understand witnessing is not something we do. It is something that we are. And help us to start doing what we are. It's in Jesus' name I pray.